Jesus.
Oh, hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah.
Well, our God saves.
Our God saves.
Oh, hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah.
Highest praises.
Highest praises.
Oh, hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah.
We give thanks.
We give thanks.
I'm grateful. I'm grateful for who you are. And all you've done, say thank you, Lord, for saving me. Oh, thank you, Lord,
for saving me.
Oh, my soul,
oh, my soul,
Christ, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Come on, like this. Hey. Oh, we praise. Sing, oh, hallelujah. Sing, oh, hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus. This morning, I want you to raise a hand to heaven. Just begin to say, thank you, Lord, that I'm no longer lost, but I'm found. You have made a new life for me, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. We declare this, that you've been so good. You've been so good. I thank you, Lord. I thank you. And my heart is full. My heart is full. I love you, Lord. I love you. You've been so good, you've been so good. I thank you, Lord, I thank you, Lord.
My heart is full,
my heart is full. I love you, Lord, I love you. You've been so good, you've been so good. So very good, Lord,
I thank you.
My heart is full, my heart is full. I love you, Lord. Reigns this morning. Do you believe he's alive and he's worthy of praise, church? Oh, he's a big God and we worship you, Jesus. Hey. Well, our God is great and glorious. We put our trust in your name, Jesus. Able to save and deliver us. We put our hope in your name, Jesus.
blessing and honor, glory and power unto our God, forever and ever, all of the honor, all of the praise is yours, yours forever.
Nothing to fear, you are here with us.
Hey.
We put our hope in your name, Jesus.
Oh, blessing and honor.
Say, blessing and honor, glory and power unto our God forever and ever.
All of the honor, all the praise.
All of the praise is yours.
Yours forever. Nothing's impossible, 'cause our God.
He didn't want heaven without us. Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now?
What a wonderful name.
Resurrection power is greater than anything that can come against a person on the planet. Amen. Aren't you glad there's resurrection power? There's resurrection power in the name of Jesus. power of God. God is not a stale figure. He's not a philosophy. He's not just somebody of history. He is a living God. And what makes Jesus different than any other God that's ever been promoted is that only Jesus was publicly crucified, publicly gave up his life, publicly buried, but publicly showed himself alive after he kicked the door off of that grave. Come on, somebody. How many glad Jesus is still alive? So is our hope. So is our faith. Praise God. Praise God. How many of you are not ashamed to say he's alive inside of me today as well? If you're here today and you don't have this relationship where you sense the resurrection power of God in your life before the day is over, you will have that opportunity to experience the joy that your neighbor is having right now. I want us to pray in that mighty name today. There's no power greater than resurrection power. So if he can overcome death, he can overcome cancer. He can overcome diabetes. He can overcome depression. He can overcome addiction. He can overcome fear. I don't care what you're going through today. What you're going through does not have it more power than what Jesus has. It's more powerful than you, but it's not more powerful than him. I want us to pray in that mighty name. The name of, we're not praying in the name of some God. We're praying in the name, only name of God, and that's the name of Jesus. I want us to pray for a couple of people that are, they're pretty much just sons and daughters of this church. Pastor Troy and Denise Campbell, pastor in Sussex, New Brunswick, Community Pentecostal Church, and Pastor Campbell has been having a lot of physical issues. We're going to pray to get today that God's going to heal that pastor so that he can preach the gospel. He's having trouble breathing, and we don't need any winded preachers. We need some preachers that can preach the gospel. And there are people here today. How many of you, Jesus were to walk up to you and say, I'll heal you from anything that you've got going on, could say, this is what I need healing from? Just raise your hand. Just leave your hand up. And I'm going to ask those of you that don't have your hand up, look around a little bit. And there are a lot of people with hands up. Would you just turn around and lay a hand on somebody? And let's all pray together in this mighty name, the name of Jesus. If somebody doesn't see you, it's a bit of a crowd, don't worry about it. God sees your faith. Just begin to pray. But if you see somebody with an extended hand, it'd be appropriate. This is what churches do. I don't know if you're new to church, but this is what we do. We pray for each other. In the name of Jesus Christ today, we believe that Pastor Troy Campbell is healed in his respiratory system. All disease and dysfunction in that body is gone at that mighty name. Lord, if you could overcome death itself, then you can easily overcome breathing and respiratory issues. And for people across this building today, well, this is not some religious habit. We're not coming to you because it just fits in a service. We come to you because we believe and we have seen the results of the prayer of faith. And God, it is not us that heals, but it is you. You give us the faith to believe that you'll do what you promised you would do. So minister to the people, I pray. Touch every body. Touch every mind. Touch every marriage. Touch every person, aged or young. Touch everybody online that is extending faith today. I pray, God, that our combined faith will produce something that will be marvelous, mighty, significant, supernatural, and it will point only to you, God. We will be able to say it wasn't a man, it wasn't the ability of a human, but it was the good God that came from heaven and touched my body today. And in the name of Jesus, we
what
declare it to be done.
Name it
in
is.
Jesus' name.
What
come
a
on,
beautiful
say.
Name
begin
it
to praise
is.
Him now for it.
The name of Jesus Christ, my King.
He deserves
what
your prayer.
What a beautiful name it is.
Nothing the presence compares of God is what that you're feeling right now.
What a beautiful
what name
it
is. The presence of a good God.
The name
He's come to do something
Jesus.
Special for everybody today.
What a beautiful
on,
name
up now.
It is.
Lift him up now.
What a beautiful name it is.
Praise him.
The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is.
to the Lord and begin to thank Him for what He started, what He's going to finish. In Jesus' name, praise God. And not just some kind of habit, but would you please help me? You know, your words are powerful. And when you begin to live in a sense of expectation that God's going to do something, you know what? That lifts the expectation of your neighbor and the people that are sitting in your row. How many are committed today that everybody in your row is going to have the best service they've ever been a part of, huh? Look, now do this for me. Look up and down your row. Look right and left. Look up and down your row. Some of the best people sat with you today. Would you turn at somebody and tell them, I believe God's going to do something for you today, if you would. Go ahead, just tell them, I believe God's going to do something for you. Thank you, worship team. Great job. Great job. God's going to do something wonderful for you today. Amen. Welcome to everybody that's joining us online, whatever camera we're on. Come on, let's welcome all of our online guests and let them know we're glad that they chose to join us today. God bless you. Before this summer's over, you must be here. Before the summer's over, we've got to meet you. We want to say hello. And I tell you, we're off looking on camera, but we're a lot better looking in. Nobody said amen to that, but it's true. But thank you for joining us. Come on, let's welcome all of our guests as well. Let everybody know that we're glad that they're here. If you're visiting or you haven't been here for a very long time, would you look in front of you and there's in the seat rack a connect card, just like you see on the screen. If you'd fill that out when the offering is received, put that into the offering bucket, and that will let us know that you are here, and we're going to do our best to be able to be a best assistant to you. Everybody needs a good church, and I believe that you found one. If I take some volume here, if it's free, that would be fantastic. Hey, tonight at 5 o'clock, somebody say tonight. 5 o'clock, you need to be back here. I know people have got a lot going on. And if you didn't get here, if you're watching online, we're going to be here tonight at 5. It's going to be a phenomenal service. And Brother Shuttlesworth will be telling you what's going on. But tonight at 5 o'clock, bring some people. Once you hear the message today, you're going to know that there are people you wished had been here this morning. So what you need to do is call them after church and say, man, I want you to join me in Charleston at 5 o'clock. All right? Then Tuesday is our senior adult luncheon at Walter and Iona Young's camp at Boyd Lake at 11 o'clock. And ladies, I want you to dress appropriately. They're going to be doing some swimming. But we're a modest church. We want all the senior ladies to know we're a modest church still. So you'd be dressing right. You men too. We don't want any bad things thought. And then that was a terrible thought that just crossed my mind. Next Sunday night, it's good to see you smile. Next Sunday night's a special night. Vinnie Green will be preaching, and as you've heard, Vinnie and Tiana are going to be transitioning from our staff, going to be pastoring a church, and so that will be their last Sunday official office here with us. So Vinnie will be preaching that night. After the evening service, we'll be gathering in the fellowship hall and honoring them, have some time of refreshment. And we're going to have a great time together. It's going to be a great night. And celebrate them and just honor them and just give them a great, great encouragement as a part of our family. How many of you love Vinnie and Tiana Green? Are grateful for their ministry? Hey, please, ushers, if you would come, please pardon our foyer appearance. We're making a bit of an upgrade out there, and we got lights and paint, all kinds of things going on, so just be a little bit patient with us out there and the greenery and all that. We're going to get that stuff taken care of, all right? Hey, God bless you as you give today, as you prepare your giving. Let me just share with you some scripture out of the book of 3 John. The Bible says in 3 John, this letter from John the Elder, I am writing to Gaius, my dear friend, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you, that you are as healthy in body as you are strong in spirit. The elder is speaking to Gaius, a tremendous blessing over his life. He's in essence saying, you're not only going to be blessed in one area of your life, but I want you to be blessed in every area of your life. You'd begin to think maybe, and I was thinking, boy, this Gaius guy must have been a real popular leader. He must have been very well known. But when you begin to study his life, he was a guy like most of the men in this church. Just good, hardworking men that loved the local church. He was known later on as being a man that would take care of ministries and visiting Christians. And he was just excited about what his church was doing to reach out and be a blessing. And John said, God has taken note of your faithfulness, and God's going to pay you back and take care of you. I think that there are hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds and hundreds of people, men and women, on a weekly basis that are serving the local church, love the local church, are being faithful to the local church, even on beautiful days in July, who've made a commitment that understand the church is not about us just gathering together, but it's a church, that church is about ministering and reaching people 365 days a year. And I want you to help me thank every volunteer, especially in the summer, who helps make things happen, that every Sunday we know ministry is going to take place and people are going to be reached. Help me thank all the volunteers from the platform to the unseen places. It's important. But I need you to hear this. I need you to hear that the same promise that God gave to Gaius, he gives to you today. That if you'll be faithful in what God has given you to do, whether you're recognized or not recognized, God said, I'll not only take care of one area of your life, I'll take care of every area of your life. How many would take that right there? That's a promise from God. It's not a select, it's a promise from God for those who will be a part of the local church reaching people on a regular basis. So thank you so much for your faithfulness. Let's give to the Lord today. Thank you, Father, for being so good to Charleston Church. You have provided for us some of the greatest things, your presence, your favor, but also your people. They're a blessing, God. Our greatest asset is not our buildings. It's not our land. It's the people that you've done great miracles in. And I pray that there'll be a refreshing, a rest that comes upon their spirit, and to know that you're a God who takes good records and makes sure that you can bless in every area of our lives. And in all of this, we say a good amen. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you give today. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. I'm so grateful to have Tiff Shuttlesworth with us this morning and tonight. And it's so important that we have traveling ministries come and be a part of us. But Tiff and Judy are a little bit different. They're not just a traveling ministry, but they're part of our church. They're part of our, you know, everybody needs ministry. Everybody needs a church. And I love the fact of how Tiff and Judy are so involved here. And I don't want to say anything that would discourage them, because you always want the preacher encouraged when they come to preach. Did you know that? How many of you think a preacher that's happy is better than a preacher that's discouraged? I've done both. And I like happy. And I don't want to discourage him, but he's been coming to preach here a long time. Like, this might be the first time you've heard him, but it's not the first time we've heard him. And it's not the first time for him to be here. Brother Shuttlesworth has been coming to bless this church, and it seems weird to say it, but for decades. I mean, he only looks 25. When he was 4 years old, he was traveling around preaching the good gospel. but we don't bring people just to bring people. We bring people that have a burden and a love for the local church. And Tiff and Judy have loved this church, and this church is better because of this evangelist. And just before he comes, I know his daughter and son-in-law are here, and granddaughter, right over here, Steve and Jessica Giswaldi. Did I say it right? I probably have others have said it worse. Would you please stand? They're the pastors of Good News Chapel in Montreal, Quebec. Come on, let the Giswaldis know that they're welcome. God bless you guys. The finest looking pastoral couple in all of Canada. No, I mean that as far as I've met, at least. And they're good people, doing a great work for God. Stella's back there, and what a great privilege. They don't get to have this all the time, to get in church, to hear Tiff preach and beat it. Hi, everybody, look. Now, Stella's waving to us. Let's not be rude. Everybody wave at Stella. Everybody wave at, oh, she ducked. She's playing games now on me. What a sweet girl. But with sincerity, you're here today, and it's not a coincidence. Do you realize that when we gather today, nobody's here by coincidence? You're here because God brought you here. He's brought you here to encourage you, revive you. And some of you, God's brought you here to totally change your life. And this message you're going to hear today is going to be powerful. Would you help me welcome to this platform Evangelist Tiff Shuttlesworth? Let's get ready for God to speak to our hearts today.
Come on and put your hands together for Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to be praised. How many are glad to be in the house of God? How many are glad that that hellish weather that made its way up here from the south got on a train and headed back south that we had earlier in the week? As one comedian said, I say nay, nay. Temperatures in the 90s and jungle humidity is not what Maine is all about. So if you're on vacation, and visiting and we're here this week, we want to apologize for the thermostat issues. Yesterday, however, was absolutely perfect. And we had a wonderful day, had the privilege of going down to Bar Harbor with my daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter and Judy. And we just had such a beautiful, beautiful day. You couldn't have dialed in a better day, better scenery. For whatever reason, the crowds weren't too bad. Normally, I stay away from Bar Harbor from about May till October. But we're glad that you're here in the house of the Lord. I want you to do something. I want you to just turn to three people and say, I want to live every day ready to meet the Lord. Will you do that? How many brought your Bibles today? Matthew chapter 24, if you have your Bible. If you're a brand new Christian, that's the very first book in the New Testament. If you're sitting next to someone that doesn't have a Bible, if you'd be kind enough to share. If you have a Bible and you came to church without it, shame, shame, shame on you. Just before we begin, all day long, both this morning and then again this evening at 5 o'clock, I'm going to be speaking on the subject of the Great Tribulation. And as I was studying this week and then editing notes late into the night, about 1:30 or so I crawled into the bed, I decided that to try to preach on the subject material that I was initially going to cover this morning might be a little bit more of a T-bone than you're used to having off the barbecue. So I'm going to divide it into two parts, and I want to focus today on the subject of the Great Tribulation, but tonight I want to take it one step further, because one of the most common questions that comes in on the subject of Bible prophecy in this particular subject is people are always asking, will we as Christians be here when the Great Tribulation takes place? And if you've been a student of the Bible and you've been a Christian for some amount of time, you're aware of the fact that there are various views on that. There are some people that believe that the church is going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation. There are some that believe the church is going to be raptured halfway through the Great Tribulation. There are some that believe the church will be raptured three-quarters of the way through the Great Tribulation. That's oftentimes referred to in theology as the pre-wrath view. And then there are some as notable as Dr. Pat Robertson, who believe that the church will go through the entirety of the tribulation and not be raptured until just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as a result of the many views that are preached and taught and espoused by oftentimes people that are notable, the church by and large is totally confused. But how many of you know that every preacher ought to start in the Bible, stay in the Bible, and finish in the Bible? So I'm going to do my very best today, if the Lord will help me, to explain this in a way. And one of the things that I prayed this morning as I was driving from my home to the church, which takes about 40, 45 minutes, was I prayed for those of you that are new Christians, and I prayed for those of you who aren't Christians, that the Lord would somehow give me an ability to take this subject matter today and to break it down into bite-sized pieces that even the youngest believer would be able to understand, and also share it in a way that will solidify even those of you who are strong in the faith. So this morning I'm going to be answering the question, what is the Great Tribulation? And then tonight at 5 o'clock, I'm going to be preaching on, will the church go through the Great Tribulation? And I want to share with you in the evening service, I hope you'll be present, four reasons why the Bible clearly tells us that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. And if that's not a view that you hold and a view that perhaps you have disagreements with, I want you to be here anyway because I want you to see in the scripture where you've been wrong all these years. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. Just before I do, I want to share with you how many have ever met individuals that are obsessed with Bible prophecy? That's the only thing they think that's in the Bible. And so I put together a test. Here are the top five ways to tell if you are obsessed with Bible prophecy. Number one, barcode scanners often give you panic attacks. Number two, you once suggested to the worship leaders that they sing Up, Up, and Away. Number three, you're so sure that you're living in the last days that you never buy green bananas anymore. Number four, you refuse to cash your tax refund check because it came to $666 exactly. And number five, you leave the top down on your convertible even in the winter just in case the rapture were to take place. Five clues that you need a little help from the pastor in counseling. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of what is the Great Tribulation. You know, as an evangelist, and it's hard to believe, as Pastor so kindly pointed out, I've been preaching here since 1980. And to stand here and realize that I'm in my 40th year of ministry doesn't seem possible. But one of the things as an evangelist that is dear to my heart is seeing people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I'm going to do my best this morning. I'm not going to try to overwhelm you with Bible trivia. I'm not here to try to garrison your prophetic intellect. I'm not here to try to marvel you with theology. I really want to make this so practical that you understand why we believe in Bible prophecy. Because the purpose of Bible prophecy, and don't miss this, the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to scare us, but to prepare us. And sometimes I've heard individuals present Bible prophecy in such a way that it literally scares people and they stay away from it for the rest of their Christian walk. I remember some of the movies that came out in the 70s on the rapture. They weren't always theologically right on, but they were very successful in scaring youth groups into positions of true repentance and conversion. I remember my daughter Jessica, who's here with us today, she watched one of those movies when she was a little girl and slept in our bed till she was about 12 or 13 years old because she was so frightened by it. But I'll admit that reading Bible prophecy for the average individual might be a little bit intimidating, but it's very valuable for you to understand the importance of Bible prophecy. God wouldn't have made one-third of the Bible prophecy if it didn't have value to all of us. And so I want you to understand that today. I want that to be a foundation upon which we build everything else today. Bible prophecy is not for a handful. Bible prophecy is not just for graduates of theological seminaries. Bible prophecy is one of the greatest things you can study even as a brand new believer. And I hope before the day's over you'll understand why. The Bible prophesied that there would be a period of great tribulation before the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And I'm going to read a notable passage that addresses that in Matthew 24, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 22. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all of these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Pause right there. That was a prophecy by Jesus. As they were leaving the temple buildings that day, Jesus paused and pointed at those temple buildings, which were the pride and the marvel of Jewish architecture in that era, and said, "Not only are these buildings going to be destroyed, but not one stone will be left on top of another."
If you've ever been to the Middle East or you've had the privilege of going to the Holy Land and you've seen these buildings and the remains and ruins of these buildings, they didn't use bricks or even cinder blocks, but many of these stones were several feet long, wide, and deep, and weighed multiple tons. Modern bombs would not have accomplished what Jesus prophesied here in Matthew 24. But if you're a student of history, you'll find that exactly what Jesus prophesied came to pass. Because in AD 70, the Roman Empire sent Titus and his armies to Jerusalem. They not only destroyed Jerusalem, but burnt the temple buildings down. The temple buildings were filled with gold, gold rooms, gold artifacts, things that were layered in gold. There was so much gold contained in those temple buildings that the fire literally caused it to melt. And it ran like wax. Guess where? Down into the very foundation stones because of its weight and density. And the Roman Empire gave orders, not one stone shall be left on top of another. And history tells us that Rome came and removed every single stone and scraped and gathered up all of the gold and took it to the coffers in Rome. And the words of Jesus came to pass exactly as he said. I point that out as I read this today, because many times people who debate prophecy with me, who are either agnostic or atheist or unbelievers, will make the statement, well, I just can't believe that Bible prophecy. It's just not intellectually reasonable for me to accept that. It's all general and vague. Please don't ever say that in front of intelligent people, because if the Bible is anything, it is not general and vague. Bible prophecy is detailed and specific, and it came to pass exactly as the Lord said. Verse 3, later Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all of this happen? What sign will signal your return in the end of the world? Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Pause again. I want you to highlight and understand those two words, birth pains. Because the Bible said that the prophecies of the end times are going to unfold like birth pains. They're going to increase in number and they're going to increase in intensity. It means exactly as was implied. Bible prophecy in the last days is not going to slow down, it's not going to pause, nor is it going to end. But if you're a student of the Bible, you can already see what I'm talking about. If you know the end time prophecies that are contained in the Holy Scriptures, you're watching the world in the last handful of years, knowing that what Jesus said is happening before our very eyes. Final Bible prophecies are happening in front of us on headlines on a regular basis, and they're increasing both in number and intensity. As an example, it's not accidental that in recent days you've witnessed Jerusalem being recognized officially by a group of allied nations, with our own country leading the way as the official capital of Israel. I think we should give God praise for what he's doing and thank him for that. But just as a reminder, the United States didn't accomplish that feat. God prophesied 3,800 years ago that he would establish Jerusalem as the capital of his nation, Israel, and it would be forever, and no government in the end times will ever be able to overthrow them. But it's not accidental that you watch that happen exactly in the 70th anniversary year of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The Bible says in verse 9, then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world. because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Sounds like social media, doesn't it? Verse 11, and many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. I want to pause again. Be very careful in these last days that you keep your spiritual life attached to good scholarship. Be very careful in these last days that you read your Bible, pray over your Bible, meditate on the Bible, learn the Bible, love the Bible, live the Bible, and be sure that you're not following false prophets, because they're everywhere you look, on Facebook, on social media, on Christian television. Some of them have large ministries and are beloved by thousands around the world. But those who are going to endure to the end are going to be people who are going to keep their faith, not rooted in a celebrity or a personality, but in the integrity of the Holy Bible. The Bible said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And as I have said for 40 years and repeat again today, start in the Bible, stay in the Bible, and finish in the Bible, and you'll always have a sure foundation. If you believe it and receive it, give the Lord a mighty hand of praise. Verse 12, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration, standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish. Many of your Bibles translate that great tribulation than at any time since the world began. And it will never be so great again. Let me read that again, verse 21. For there will be great tribulation, greater anguish at that time, more than any time since the world began. And it will never be so great again. Verse 22. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the integrity of the Bible. Through the years, the critics have come and gone like hammers that have wailed away at the anvil. The hammers lay all in the corner, broken and worn, but the anvil of God's eternal word remains unscarred. Thank you that it is true from the first word in Genesis to the last word in the book of Revelation. The Bible is true, and things are happening around us to let us know that we're running out of time. My prayer today is that every single person listening to me who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would both convict of sin and convince them of their need of Christ. By the power of your mighty hand, draw them, I pray. When the invitation is given in the moments to come, I pray that they'll have the faith and the courage and the humility to do in this service what they need to do, to come to Christ, who always forgives all who call upon his name. Give them the courage and the consecration to repent and to turn and to make a decision today. I am going to serve the Lord and live ready in these last days. I pray for those who once knew the Lord but have allowed the cares of this temporary world and all of its pursuits to fog their vision and to take them left and right off of the straight and narrow. And today they're not living where they should. I pray that you'd also give them the courage to repent and to turn and to say, Lord, forgive me of my backsliding and my carnality. I come to you today. Let them come home to faith is our prayer. I pray, God, that in these moments you'll guide us. Let the words of the Bible like branded irons be upon our spirit. May we never forget the power of what you're trying to teach us in prophecy so that we may endure in these final moments is our prayer. And for all of these things, we'll be faithful to give you praise alone, for you alone are worthy. We ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said a big amen. What is the great tribulation? The prophecy of this coming great tribulation is found in multiple passages throughout your Bible. For those of you who are students, for those of you who like to take notes, for those of you who want to go back and listen to this again through modern technology, both in the Old and the New Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 30, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12, Matthew chapter 24, Revelation chapter 13. And then in the book of Revelation, if you're a new believer, it's the last book in the Bible. From Revelation 13 right on through Revelation chapter 19, all of those chapters reveal the chronological events and horrors of a coming apocalyptic time. Revelation 20 then offers the final remarks of this unprecedented time of wrath and judgment. People oftentimes ask, what is the purpose of the Great Tribulation? Why would God allow such horrors to come upon this earth? I obviously in one message don't have time to cover the totality of this subject, but the Bible tells us that the horrors and the events of the Great Tribulation are going to be so severe that in a short amount of time, more than half of the world's population is going to be eliminated and destroyed through judgments, through plagues, through nuclear war, through things that the Bible prophesies that are frightening to read. But the Bible nonetheless is unbending on this prediction that in a short amount of time, over half of the world's population is going to die. Based on current numbers, we're talking in excess of 4 billion people who are going to be eliminated from the face of this earth. The Great Tribulation is also called in the scriptures the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the Bible says, because this great travail will first come to Jacob, this refers to Israel. It refers to the modern descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel in the last days. There are 2 main reasons for the Great Tribulation, and the first is to purify Israel. Many times modern preachers preach on Bible prophecy as if it's all about the church, but the centerpiece of all Bible prophecy is Israel. It's the reason why the world's focus is continually, every day, upon Israel, and it will remain that way unto the coming of the rapture, the great tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. Israel is the centerpiece of all Bible prophecy. And one of the reasons for the great tribulation is God is going to use this 7-year period of time to purify Israel. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that God's going to raise up 144,000 male Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe, who will become evangelists, who will preach the clarity of the gospel around the globe. And God is going to use this horrific time, number one, to purify Israel. The second reason for the great tribulation is to punish wickedness. These are the 2 main reasons if you're wanting to study and understand the depth and the theology of why God is going to allow such an apocalyptic time. Number one, to purify Israel, and number two, to punish wickedness. The prophet Daniel described the great tribulation in Daniel 12 and 1. He said, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Before I give the invitation today, I want to deal with a handful of questions and do my best through the scriptures to answer them for you. But as I walk through the remaining moments of the time that we share today, I want to challenge you. Are you really ready to meet the Lord? Because if all of this is foreign to you or perhaps difficult for you to grasp, as simply as I may try to explain it to you, can I offer you this? The most important lesson of Bible prophecy is contained in Matthew 24 and verse 44, where the scripture says, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." The most important thing about Bible prophecy, if there's only one thing today that I can share with you that you can wrap your mind and your spirit and your personality around, is this. Don't miss it. In these last days, even if you don't understand all of the complexities of Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation, understand this. Live every day ready to meet the Lord. There's no sin worth going to hell over. There's no drug worth going to hell over. There's no relationship worth going to hell over. There's no man worth going to hell over. There's no woman worth going to hell over. There's no amount of money or fame worth going to hell over. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's what we need to grasp when we think of Bible prophecy. If you believe and receive it, give the Lord a mighty hand of praise. So when I give the invitation in the moments to come, I'm going to ask that you pray with me. Say, "You are an intimidating person and you're frightening me. I don't think I want to pray with you." Trust me, I'm an easy person to pray with. But the most important thing is to be ready. And if you tell people they should be ready, you should tell them how to get ready. How can a person know that you're ready to meet the Lord in these last days? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Reading a Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Praying doesn't make you a Christian. Being a good, decent, moral person doesn't make you a Christian. It's like the Sunday school teacher that was teaching the six-year-olds. She was talking to them about heaven. And so she was trying to figure out exactly where their line of understanding was. She said, "If I'm a good person, does that mean I go to heaven?" And the class said, "No. If I treat people kindly and give money to the poor, does that mean I get to go to heaven?" And the class said, "No. If I go to church and speak well of my pastor, does that mean I get to go to heaven?" The class said, "No." She said, "Well, what do I have to do to go to heaven?" One little boy shouted out, "You gotta die." Well, I'm here to tell you that that's not the only way to be sure that you're ready for heaven. And furthermore, not all people who die go to heaven. For Jesus said, and these words to me, every time I read them in Scripture, are very sobering. But Jesus said in Matthew 7, "The road that leads to heaven is straight and it's narrow, and few there be that find it." Jesus didn't say that the majority of people go to heaven. He said the minority of people go to heaven. What if we were to apply that to the setting right here today? What if Jesus were here and standing in the platform and speaking in my stead and were to say with love and with compassion, "Only a few of you here this morning are ready." How could you be sure that you were one of the few? I always tell people, being sure that your heart is right with God is not difficult. It's as simple as ABC. A, you have to admit your sin. There has to be a time in your life when you come before God in humility and say, "God, I know I'm a sinner." B, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Not just believe that he was, not just believe that he was a great teacher or prophet, not just accept that he was a historic world revolutionary, but believe that he was the Son of God. Believe that he died on a cross for sinners. Believe that the blood that he shed still cleanses every sin and forgives every transgression. Believe that he rose again. Believe that he's coming again. For he said in the scripture, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus died so you can make it. But you've got to make a decision that he can't make for you. And see, you have to make a commitment to him by faith. There has to be a time in your life when you make your own personal and public commitment to Christ. I can't make it for you. I'm not going to lie to you. To come to this altar in the moments to come and to pray a sinner's prayer with me is going to take faith, and it's going to take humility, and it's going to take courage. But many of you that are listening to me have never done that. Some of you did it many, many years ago, but you've wandered away from your faith in Christ. The Bible said in the last days there would be a great falling away. The Bible said there would be a great spirit of spiritual deception in the final hours before the rapture of the church. And many today have succumbed and compromised their faith to this new system that requires no commitment at all. But the Bible tells me whoever is going to follow Christ must take up their cross and follow him. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's easier not to be. It's easier to follow the crowd. It's easier to jump into the stream and float with the current of the culture. But by coming to this altar this morning, you're saying, God, I want to be ready to meet the Lord. And today is a day of opportunity for you. Question number one, why should I even believe the Bible? You didn't hear that years ago very often, but it actually is very common today. Many times when I speak to people or they ask me questions, they finally get to a point where they say, why should I believe the Bible? Just days ago, as I was returning from Texas, I had rented a car from a new app, and the young man that was entrepreneurial that I had leased the vehicle from on that trip, he said, now the contract says that I'll drop the vehicle off at the airport, but I live right near the airport. You're under no obligation to do so, but if you'd be willing to drop me by my house, I'd appreciate it. In my mind, I thought, great, I have an opportunity to speak to someone and they can't get out of the car. And so I said, I'd be happy to take you home. And so as we were driving home and he asked me what I tried to explain to him briefly what I did. And for those of you who don't know what I do, just tell your friends I sell fire insurance. But as I began to ask listen to his intelligent questions, and he was asking with a very sincere heart, God gave me opportunity to witness to him. And when I dropped him off at his house there in Houston, Texas, I never do this, but for some reason, I said, now I'm going to drop this car off in a little over a week. And I said, normally I'd ask you if you'd like to pray. But for some reason, I don't feel led to do that. I want you to think about what I've talked to you about. And then when I bring the car back, if it's your choice, I'd like to have the privilege of praying with you. The day that I dropped my car off, we made arrangements there at the airport. And as I brought my car to the airport prior to boarding my flight, he brought his wife with him. And when I got out of the vehicle, they got out of their other vehicle, the wife and the husband. And he said, I told my wife about the discussion we had concerning the Bible. He said, my wife's not religious, but she said, I believe God sent that man to speak to you. He said, I shared with her everything you shared with me. And my wife said, not only should you pray with him when he returns the car, I want to go along and I want to pray too. And there in the cell phone parking lot, they both took my hands. And that young couple prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Christ into their heart. And there that day, they gave their hearts to Jesus Christ because they want to be sure that they're ready to meet the Lord. Give God a mighty hand of praise that the Bible still has power to speak to hearts. I'm still communicating and following up with them, and will do so. But sir, ma'am, there comes a time in your life when you've got to make a similar decision. You've got to quit playing games, quit going to church on Sundays and being religious and living in Sunday, Monday through Saturday,
and make up your mind, I want to be ready to meet the Lord, and I want to be a real Christian. Why should I believe the Bible? Was a question that that young man asked me early on in our discussion. And here's what I told him. The Bible is not really a book. Calling the Bible a book is really a misnomer, because it is actually a compilation of 66 books written on three continents in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over a period of approximately 1,500 years by more than 40 authors who came from many walks of life and diverse cultures. Now think about that for a moment. A Bible, a book, a compilation of 66 books, multiple languages, multiple authors, various and diverse cultures, but it all comes together with complete and total unity. With all of these variables, there's not one contradiction to be found in its pages. Sometimes people, when I speak to them, will say, well, I just can't believe the Bible. It's full of contradictions. I usually have a Bible with me on a plane or wherever I'm at, and I always do the same thing. I hand them my Bible, and I say, just show me the one that bothers you more than all of the others. I've never had anybody hand me my Bible back with a contradiction. They're just regurgitating something they've heard in a university or something that a professor who also was unlearned on the subject dared to repeat in a class. And people go through life thinking that the Bible is a book that's not believable. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible is the Word of God, and you don't need faith alone to come to its content. You can come to the Bible and bring your brain with you, because the Bible is provable. It stands the test of science. It stands the test of archaeology. It stands the test of manuscript evidence. More than any historic book, over 66,000 manuscripts, scrolls, writings, pieces, and evidences of the authenticity of the scripture. It not only stands the test of manuscript evidence, the resurrection of Jesus is a provable fact. But more than any other is the prophetic content of the Bible. The Bible is almost one-third prophecy, and that's what separates the Bible from every other religious and sacred book on the face of the planet. It is the Word of God by the proof and the evidences of its truth contained in its pages and its predictions that are 100% accurate. The Bible tells us that it was written by men who were inspired by God, and that's the only possible way you could ever explain how people from so many walks of life, continents, languages, cultures could write such incredible content. I mean, let's not joke about it. This is a very serious book. You're not going to sit down and read this on the flight from Bangor to New York City. But they all come together with complete and total unity. In the world of seminary or theology, it is called the evidence of perfect unity. And it is the most difficult, as a matter of fact, no one has ever successfully debated to undo that reasonable thought that we can place our hands upon the book and have the security of knowing. There's no way possible that all of this could come together in perfect prophetic unity if God had not inspired its pages. The writings of the Far East, such as the teachings of Confucius, Hinduism, Buddhism, don't even make a claim to be God's word, nor do they contain any fulfilled prophecy. The Muslim Quran makes no claims to being the words of Allah. It was written by Muhammad, a religious leader, and contains his record of history and his desire for the future. But the Quran has no fulfilled prophecy. The Book of Mormon was written by Joseph Smith and fails miserably on many fronts, especially the test of fulfilled prophecy. All other sacred books contain no predictions about the future, but the Bible has over 2,500 specific
detailed prophecies in its pages. Over 2,100 of them have already come to pass with complete and total accuracy. And that is what separates the Bible from every other book. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will never pass away, because it is indeed God's eternal word. Can you say a big praise God? One notable scholar said, Bible prophecy is so accurate, it is history written before it takes place. Let me give you a blessing this morning that I can guarantee you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The Bible said, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Did you know that the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, is the only book that has this promised blessing? God promised and guaranteed a special blessing to all who read it, to all who listen to it, and to all who obey it. Now, you perhaps didn't know that when you came to listen this morning, but there's a blessing in this house with your name on it, or God's a liar, because he promised if I'd read it and you'd listen to it and you'd walk away with a desire to obey it, there is a blessing from heaven promised. I've often wondered, in the very infancy, actually the very conception of the book of Revelation, why God tucked that blessing there. But I think now that I've lived long enough to see that many shy away from Bible prophecy and are fearful of its content. Recently, I heard a very notable lead pastor in this country. If I were to mention his name, most of you would know him. I heard him say, don't study Bible prophecy. Stay away from Bible prophecy. It'll only confuse you. Well, obviously, he's more confused than those whom he's trying to help. Bible prophecy is not a book of confusion. It is a book of clarity. It helps me to know there's a reason why I live the life that I live. It helps me to know there's a motivation why I should be reaching lost people, why I should be making my best effort to go into all of the world and preach the gospel. Because it's not a life about me. It's a life of eternal consequence. The Bible promises me that there really is a heaven. There really is a hell. There really is an eternity. And you're going to spend your eternity in one of those two places. There's no neutral. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. He blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Question number two, what is the great tribulation? I read to you one of the most notable texts on the subject as we begin today, and that text that I read in Matthew 24 is usually referred to as the Olivet Prophecy, or the Olivet Discourse. In this Olivet Prophecy, Jesus gives us his most graphic explanation of what is going to happen on this earth in the end times prior to his return. Jesus described the time of great tribulation as a period of unprecedented wrath, judgment, religious deception, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, persecution, and apocalyptic horrors like the world has never seen before, and the Bible said will never see again. We rarely, if ever, in our modern culture even use the word tribulation, but it's a word in the Bible that's translated from a Greek word that actually described the large stone that was used in their culture to crush and to grain into flour. The large stone that was used like a grist mill, where the grain was fed in and that stone turned and crushed and pulverized that grain into flour. So when the Bible speaks of a 7-year period that will come immediately after the rapture of the church and then prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it describes a time literally from the Greek where God's wrath is going to be like a large stone upon this planet, grinding and pulverizing wickedness that has been laid up for centuries under the full weight of his wrath and his judgment. In Romans chapter 2, listen to these words, beginning to read at verse 5. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. And he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath upon those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. People oftentimes think they're getting away with their sin. People oftentimes think, well, you know, God must be showing favoritism my way, because if you knew how I was living, nothing ever happens in my life. Things are going pretty well. The Bible says that sins pile up for a day of wrath that is coming. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is a God of grace and love and forgiveness. But don't ever forget that love is a two-sided coin. And love is only one side of the coin. And on the flip side of that coin, equal or greater than the depth of love, is wrath and judgment. You say, that doesn't make sense to me. Oh, really? Try and attack some mother's child on the way out of church, and you'll see how love and wrath walk hand in hand. I read in the paper this week of a young mother that was at the grocery store and had her two little children. Got in the car, and as she was getting in the car and had her children secured, somebody tried to carjack her car and pushed her in, slammed the door, and tried to drive away. Unfortunately, the mistake that he made was she belonged to the NRA and was packing. And without hesitation, she pulled out her pistol and executed wrath. Because the mother that loved those children with all of her heart didn't flinch for a moment when it came to making a decision between the lives of their children or wrath being poured out on those that threatened. God said in Romans that all of the sins of our nation, all of the sins of the world, all of the sins of our universities, all of the sins of our corruption in government, all of the sins of your personal life, the Bible says they're being laid up in storage for a day of wrath that will be like a large grinding stone. And for 7 years, God is going to purify Israel, and he's going to collectively pour out wrath and judgment upon all unrepentant sin. Question number three, how do we know that the great tribulation will last for 7 years? You know, many of the things that I preach and teach through the years, I love preaching to unsaved people and I love preaching to new converts because their questions are so sincere, and oftentimes we in the pulpit miss out on some of the things that we should be teaching because we think everybody already has some repository of knowledge on the subject, when in truth we really need to start at square one and explain everything. And it's a great question. How do we know that the great tribulation will last for 7 years? The Bible tells us the precise length of the great tribulation in only one passage. That's found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Let me read it to you. This ruler, that speaks of the coming Antichrist, this ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. This speaks of 7 years. But after half this time, 3.5 years, He will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Here in Daniel 9, the Bible specifically tells us that it's a 7-year period of time. Now, it's 7 years based upon the Jewish calendar of 360 days, not our calendar of 365. And it is exact in length. It's not approximately 7 years. It's not a little more than 7 years. It is to the day 7 years of great tribulation. And the Bible tells us that we'll know exactly when the great tribulation begins. How do you know? Daniel 9:27 told us as well. It said, this ruler, the Antichrist, will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. That's why you're watching the governments of the world constantly trying to go to the table in the Middle East to establish a peace treaty. What they don't realize is that they can't make peace treaty happen until God finally allows it to happen. And the only politician who will ever successfully draw up that treaty is the Antichrist himself. All other politicians have tried and failed, including our own. Why? Because the great tribulation is not yet going to happen. But it's about to happen immediately after an event called the rapture of the church. I want you to listen very carefully as I close. Don't miss this. When the great tribulation begins, it will be exactly 7 years in length. He will successfully, the Antichrist, successfully draw up a peace treaty with Israel. It will be a trial period of 7 years. The Bible specifically tells us so. But the Bible tells us that after 3.5 years, the Antichrist, like many politicians, is going to break his word. And he's going to violate the peace treaty. And he's actually going to set up a place of desecration in the Holy of Holies. And then the Bible tells us that the wrath of God will then go to a totally different level in the last half of the tribulation. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, that unless God had shortened the days, none could survive. The second half of the wrath of the great tribulation will be so intense that Jesus said that if it had gone on much longer, not one person would be left alive on the planet. I close with question number 4. What will happen next? For those of you who are new students of the Word, for those of you who perhaps have been coming to the church for a few days or a few weeks or a few months, and all of this is relatively new to you, I hope that the Lord has helped me to explain it in ways that you can take away some truth from today's understanding about this great tribulation period. But this, in my mind, is a very powerful question that you need to pay attention to. What will happen next? The next major prophetic event on the calendar of God in the Bible is an event called the rapture of the church. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. There are various passages, types, and examples of the rapture in the scripture. I hope you'll understand that we don't have time for me to do a discourse on the doctrine of the rapture this morning as well, but I have materials available on it and we'll be glad to help you. Go to our website, lostlamb.org. I'd be happy to help you with that subject. But don't miss what I'm about to say. The rapture in the world of theology is called a signless event. What does that mean? There are no prophecies in the Bible that point to the rapture. All of the end time prophecies, if you're still with me, say a big amen. All of the end time prophecies speak about the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, and the things that happen in the end. But all of the prophecies point to what happens after the rapture. The rapture in the world of theology is often called a signless event. Now, what does that mean to the average person attending church on a Sunday morning? Here's what it should mean to you if your IQ points are accurate. It means if we're this close to the Great Tribulation, if we're this close to the arrival of a one-world political leader, how much closer must we be to the rapture of the church? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And by the way, if you're a new Christian, those two words in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, caught up, highlight those or underline them or circle them, because that's where we get the word rapture. In the original Greek, the word was herpazo. A scholar by the name of Jerome translated the Bible from Greek to Latin. The word in the Latin was raptus, which is where we get the word rapture. But it simply is these two words, caught up, snatched up, taken away by force greater than gravity. The Bible says we who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. As the musicians are coming, let me give you the coming chronology of final Bible prophecy. Immediately after the rapture of the church, the Bible tells us four specific things are going to unfold very quickly on this earth. The next major prophetic event in the Bible is the rapture. The rapture is a signless event. The rapture is Christ coming for his church. It's not the second coming. That's at the end of the Great Tribulation, and that's Christ coming with his church. But immediately after the rapture, we don't know how soon, but immediately after the rapture, the Bible tells us the world is going to appoint a one-world leader. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. The Bible tells us the world will create a one-world government, or a one-world global alliance will be established in that time. Thirdly, the Bible says a one-world economy will become mandatory. And fourthly, a one-world religion will be imposed and enforced upon the planet. Those four things, don't forget. Immediately after the rapture, a one-world leader, a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion, all prophesied in detail in the Bible. If the Lord tarries, when we come back to this pulpit on a later occasion, we'll address that with more detail. But when the Great Tribulation begins, the door of opportunity is going to be closed for many who had had an opportunity to be saved but rejected it because they'd rather live in the pleasures of sin. You know, oftentimes people ask me, Tiff, I want to be ready. I want to be a real Christian. I just don't know, with all of the things that I'm hearing today, what is a real Christian? Well, I'm no one's judge. But can I give you four very simple ways to examine your own heart to see if you're a real Christian? Four simple tests. Number one, do you read your Bible every day? Jesus said, those who are my true followers will continue in my word. Number one, do you read your Bible every day? Number two, do you pray every day? Jesus said in Luke 13 that my followers ought always to pray and never to faint. Number three, do you attend a Bible-believing church every Sabbath? Are you even aware of the fact that going to church is not an option or something that you do when the weather's bad and it's too miserable to go to camp? It's actually one of the Ten Commandments. And we don't preach it as strongly as we ought to preach it from the pulpit, but going to church with God's not optional, it's mandatory. Sunday morning is a holy roll call where God sees who is really in covenant with him.
And he asks that of all of your work, of all of your efforts, of all of your joys, of all of your aspirations, you pause just once every 7 days and you gather in his house and you give him praise and you return to him a portion of what he's blessed you with. Do you go to church faithfully? Is church sacred to your heart? You don't go to church because you love the church. You don't go to church because you love the pastor. You don't go to church because you love the music. You go to church because you love and honor God, number one. And number three, number four, are you winning friends and family to Christ? Because when you're really a Christian, there's a place in your heart that gets tender. Because when you understand that there really is a heaven, and there really is a hell, and there really is an eternity, there's a tender place in your heart that just won't go to bed, that says, I've got to do everything in my power to pray and to witness and to win my friends and family to Christ. Can I give you those four tests and ask you to take a quick examination of your own heart and ask yourself, are you a real Christian? Do you read your Bible every day? Do you pray every day? Do you attend God's house faithfully every Lord's Day? Do you win friends and family to Christ? And they're not pick your favorite two. Do you do all of that? Now again, I'm not here to judge you. I just want to give you a fair examination so that you can take an honest look at your heart and say, Lord, have I allowed my life in this modern culture to become compromised Christianity? To become camouflaged Christianity? What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? He said, the road that leads to heaven is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. I asked you earlier, I'm going to ask you one last time. Do you have a clear, distinct memory of a time in your life when you've gotten down on bended knees in the presence of a holy God and prayed what many people call a sinner's prayer and said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've failed you. I know I've broken commandments. But today I trust in the cross. Cleanse me. I repent of my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Have you ever done that? If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you today. You say, preacher, you're awful tough on us. No, I'm not. I love you. I just love you enough to tell you the truth. Because I want you to know according to the book, not according to culture, not according to social media, not according to the preacher with the flavor of the month, but according to the eternal word of God, this is how you live ready to meet the Lord. How many want to be ready to go? Stand with me, please. I want to give the invitation, and as much as is possible, I'd like for you to hold steady, because I want to ask people to meet me at this altar and pray with me. Now, if you didn't hear anything else I said all morning, don't miss this. Give me your undivided attention for these few moments before we pray. If you're here today and you've never made your own personal and public commitment to Christ, I'm not asking you to join a church. This is not about being Protestant or Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian or any denominational title clicker club. This is about knowing in your heart that you're ready to meet the Lord when He comes, and He's coming soon. Some of you don't have that peace. Some of you, when I ran over that test, your head just kind of went down in a little bit of discouragement because you failed all four. I didn't give you that test to discourage you. I gave you that test to help you. It's a wake-up call. You just need to turn around and come to Christ and say, God, I need some help. I need to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Listen, you don't straighten out your life and come to the Lord. You have to come to the Lord and let Him straighten out your life. Do you know how many people I've met in 40 years of ministry in over 50 countries of the world who, after listening to me preach, have come to me or in later conversations said, I believe what you said, and I'm going to get right with God, but there's just a few things in my life I've got to straighten out before I do. I always tell them the same thing. You're never going to make it. you're never going to make it. Because you don't straighten out your life and come to the Lord. He'll take you just the way you are. He'll take you with all of your sin. He'll take you with all of your past. He'll take you with all of your question marks. He'll take you with all of your intellectual curiosity. He'll take you with all of the times that you have broken your promise to God, family, and friends. He'll take you with your addiction. He'll take you with your bad habits. He'll take all of the skeletons in the closet, and he'll take you just the way you are. But you've got to come. When we pray, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to keep you. I'm not going to make a spectacle out of you. We're going to pray a sinner's prayer together. And I believe that in coming, you're proving your sincerity. And when we pray, by coming to this altar, listen, by coming to this altar, you're saying to God, not to me, not to people in this house, you're saying to God when you come to this altar, God, I want to be a real Christian. God, I want to know my sins are forgiven. God, I want to be ready to meet you when you come. God, I want to be ready to live in these last days and be a witness and be what you want me to be. Now, I always ask when we give the invitation, they're going to sing a song of invitation, and as they do, I always ask those of you that have the courage, I want you to be the very first ones to come. Your courage always helps somebody that doesn't have that same courage that you may have. Christian, I'm going to ask you to do something that I ask Christians almost every night of my life. If you have someone with you, family, friends, someone you've invited, maybe somebody sitting next to you today, and you don't know them, and you're not sure if they've ever made peace with God, I'm going to ask you, as people are gathering, to turn to them, and this will take courage on your part, but I'm going to ask you to be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and turn to them and say, I'll walk with you. If you want to pray, I'll walk with you. I literally see thousands of people every year who come to Christ because somebody at the end of the service during the invitation just kindly said, if you want to pray, I'll walk with you. No fanfare, no manipulation, no tugging, but by the leading of the Holy Spirit, if God's been speaking to your heart and you need to make a commitment to Christ, or you're a backslider and you need to come home to Christ, you start coming right now, and then we're going to pray before Pastor Matt dismisses this service. Come on as they sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost.
Come on, God speaking to your heart. Today's your day. Come on. Today's your day. Sing it again.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
You need to come from the balcony. Come on. The last few are making their way down here. For every man that's here, I'd like to have some Christian men come and just stand by them. For every woman that's here, I'd like some Christian women to just come and stand by them. We're going to pray this simple prayer together. The only reason I ask you to pray this prayer with me is because in all of my travels around the world, I meet people all the time who don't know how to pray, some who've never prayed, some that just don't know what to say. But prayer is just talking to God from a sincere heart. That's all prayer is. And I don't underestimate it. But in the simplicity of defining prayer, that's what prayer is. It's talking to God from from a sincere heart. Now, I don't have to ask if you're sincere. You'd have never made it to the altar if you weren't sincere. So just know this. When you pray this prayer with me, God literally hears the words that come out of your mouth. He said in the scripture, all who call upon my name shall be saved. Now, I am going to ask you to pray out loud. Say, why out loud? Because I don't want you to ever pray in shame again. You're not talking to God today as your judge. You're talking to God today as your heavenly Father. Mano y mano. You're talking to God as your Father. Because He's your Father, you never have to speak to Him in shame or guilt or all of that stuff from the past that makes you feel inferior in the presence of His holiness. So pray this with me out loud, will you, right now? Just say, Heavenly Father, today as I was listening to the Bible, You were speaking to me. Down deep in my heart, I want to be a real Christian. I want to be ready for the hour in which I live. Today as I come, I humble my heart and I confess my sin. God, You know everything that I have ever done. And there is nothing in my life hidden from Your eyes. This day, I repent of my sin. In childlike faith, I turn my back on sin and I turn my heart to Jesus. I trust in the cross and in the blood that was shed that washes me now from all transgression. Purify my mind, my body and spirit. Make me holy in Your eyes. I receive salvation as the gift of God and according to Your word, which cannot lie. Today I'm forgiven. I am no longer the property of sin. I am today a child of God, and I'll never be the same. Help me to live for You. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and give me Your power. In Jesus' name, I'll never be the same. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a mighty hand of praise. Praise the Lord. As Pastor Matt comes to dismiss the service, listen very carefully. Those of you that prayed that prayer with me, be sure to just leave your information with one of the counselors. I want to send you a gift. And when I say it's a gift, no strings attached, no postage, no handling, no Luigi that knocks on your door at the end of the month to break your arm. This is a gift from my heart to your heart. The people that support this ministry believe in what you just did. I want to send you a teaching. It's entitled Living the Christian Life. Here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to listen to it until you've got it pretty much committed to memory. Listen to it until you've got it committed to memory. Why? Because you maybe didn't know this when you came to pray with me today, but God's going to use you to reach your family and your friends. Many of you have brothers and sisters and moms and dads and relatives and people that you work with, that if the Lord were to come today, they're not ready to meet the Lord. And you're not going to judge them, but you're going to help them and pray for them. And so I want to share that teaching with you. It's absolutely free. Just make sure when you fill out that card with the counselor, just leave the address you want it mailed to. We'll mail it out to you this week. You'll have it in a few days because we live right here in Maine with you. Give them a mighty hand today. We appreciate them and love them. God bless you, Pastor Matt. We'll see you tonight, 5 o'clock, preaching tonight, 4 reasons why the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. God bless you. Thank you so much. These folks are going to be ministering. Please pray. Invite somebody to come back tonight at 5 o'clock. God bless you. I love you. Let's give the Lord thanks for what He's doing in people's lives this morning. Isn't this awesome? There's a product table in the foyer. Please stop by. Buy everything that's out there. God bless you. We'll see you tonight at 5 o'clock. Have a wonderful afternoon.
Those of you that are tuning in live, go ahead and let us know that you're watching. If you prayed that prayer, just give me a camera. Give me a camera. Just show me which camera's up. I want to talk to somebody online, right? Is it you, Henry? You're watching online. The people are leaving. These people are being ministered to. But I sense in my heart that you prayed that prayer with Evangelist Shuttlesworth. Would you please message us? Let us know right there. I prayed that prayer. And somebody on our social media team will contact you. You don't have to live here in Charleston. Wherever you are, God wants to get involved in your life. He used this tool today to minister to you. So let us help you. Don't let this moment go. This isn't light. This is serious. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. So let us know. I prayed that prayer. Just put that right in the comments. I prayed that prayer. And we'll contact you. We're going to do everything we can to help you. All right? God bless you. Go ahead and sing.